Occasionally, we have moved the Lord's Supper from the beginning of our assembly to the end of it. And when we do that, that allows for us to use the sermon as an extended meditation before we partake of it. We can use this time to spend a little bit of extra thought in preparing our minds for what we're about to do. And that is what we're doing today. There's been some discussion about how we could do that more regularly. And since this is a fifth Sunday morning, maybe that's our new tradition, that we do it on fifth Sunday mornings. But we will be partaking of the Lord's Supper today, just like we do every Sunday. But before we partake of the Lord's Supper, today we are going to partake of the Lord's songs. And so what do I mean by that? Well, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he shared a Passover meal with his disciples. And it was after that Passover meal that he instituted the Lord's Supper. And just a few moments ago, Luke read for us from Matthew chapter 26, where we see that happening. And it says in Matthew 26, in verse 26, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." If you have been coming to church for very long, you're probably very familiar with these verses. Next to Paul's account of it in 1 Corinthians 11, these are probably some of the most often read verses in our assemblies, and for good reason. Because as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, it's helpful for us to think about the things that Jesus said as he put that practice into effect. And what Jesus did at this time was he took the significance of the Passover meal and gave it a new significance. And I think we understand generally that idea. But a verse that you might not have thought of as much as these verses is the verse that comes directly after it. Because in verse 30, it says, "When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." I find that fascinating. To think about Jesus and his disciples having this Passover meal on the night that he was to be betrayed, and after the completion of that meal, and before going out to the garden, taking the time to sing together. Both Matthew and Mark record this happening after the supper and before the garden. And although neither one of them record what the hymn was, there's actually a pretty good chance that we know. And that's because there is Jewish tradition that goes back to the time of Jesus that says that at the Passover, they would sing a collection of six psalms known as the Hallel. And those are Psalms 113 to Psalm 118. Sometimes these psalms are called the Egyptian Hallel or the Passover Hallel to distinguish them from another collection of psalms called the Great Hallel. But typically, these six psalms are simply called the Hallel. And traditionally, these are the psalms that would be sung around the Passover meal. And just like Jesus gave a special significance to the Lord's Supper that was even greater than the original context of the Passover, Jesus gave a special significance to these psalms that was even greater than their original context. These were psalms that were written to help the Jewish people reflect on their exodus from Egypt, to remember that great deliverance that God had given to them and how he had freed them from slavery and made them into a people. But on this night, they would have been sung by the very one who was fulfilling what the exodus from Egypt had only prefigured. And as Jesus sang, he would have been thinking about all that would have been required of him in the next several hours to bring that greater exodus to its completion. And so today, before we partake of the Lord's Supper, I want us to partake of the Lord's songs. I know that we'll have to move quickly to get through all six of them, but I'd like for us to move through them and consider what it would have been like for Jesus, what it would have been like for him to sing these words on the night before his death. And so let's start with Psalm 113. Psalm 113, beginning in verse 1, says, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised." It shouldn't surprise us that the Hallel begins with praise, because that's actually what the word Hallel means. Literally, it means praise. And the word Hallelujah literally means praise the Lord or praise Yahweh. And that is the first word of Psalm 113. Most of our Bibles have the phrase praise the Lord, but that's the same word as Hallelujah. And so the Hallel starts with praise. Now let me ask you this. Do you think that that would be a difficult note for somebody to strike who's about to die? Praise in the midst of suffering is challenging to pull off sometimes. A lot of times when we're going through something difficult, our instinct is not to praise, but to withdraw, to be overwhelmed by our grief or our hardship. And yet, the base note of Jesus' passion is a note of praise. Jesus will certainly cry out in anguish also. The time for Psalm 22 is coming. He'll cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But the beginning of his passion is praise. And the reason why is because he understands what the Lord is doing. And as you consider continue to notice the perspective of the Lord in this psalm, you'll see that the Lord has a purpose in all of this. In verse 4, it says, "The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth?" So notice that the psalm is picturing God as being high and lifted up far above the earth, far above even the heavens. You've got to be pretty high up if you have to stoop down to see the sky. But that is the picture of the God who is over all. He's so far above the heavens and the earth that he looks down on them all. But then notice what he does in verse 7. "He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord." And so ultimately what this psalm is showing us is the God who is high and lifted up and exalted, lowering himself for the sake of his people. Coming down to the earth, condescending for our behalf to raise up those who are low to his own height. It's a beautiful description of what God did for the nation of Israel in the Exodus. In the book of Exodus, God saw the way that his people were suffering in Egyptian slavery, and he heard their cries. He knew, and he responded. But as beautiful as a picture of the Exodus, even more beautifully, it's a picture of what Jesus was doing for us. He's the one who came down from his throne in the skies. He's the one who condescended to the earth to rescue us who are his people. I think that as he began to sing these songs with his disciples, that would have been a thought that would have steeled him in this moment. You know, Jesus struggled sometimes with accepting what it was that he had to go through. In John chapter 12, in verse 27, he would admit that. He says, "Now is my soul troubled." But he goes on to say, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. When Jesus sang this psalm, he knew that his hour was near. He knew that he was on the very brink of doing the thing that he had come down to the earth to do. The high and exalted God coming down to the earth to save his people. So we move on to Psalm 114. We see the part of the Hallel that describes the Exodus directly. In verse 1, it says, "When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water." This is the only part of the Hallel that directly describes the Exodus, but it does it in earth-shattering fashion. It describes God delivering his people like a sudden show of power, a demonstration of his unstoppable force, and it does it in the most dramatic of terms. It talks about how God parted the waters on both ends of the journey. When Israel left the land of Egypt, they passed through the Red Sea. And when Israel entered into the Promised Land, they passed through the Jordan River. And so on both ends of the journey, God parted the waters. And the point here is that nothing can keep God's people captive when God decides to free them. There's no force of nature that is strong enough. There's no water that's too deep. There's no mountain that's too great. He can overcome whatever the obstacle is. When God decides to set his people free, nothing can stop him. Not waters, not mountains, not kings, not tyrants, not Satan himself. The earth trembles at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. But I want you to notice a detail in verse 8. Verse 8 describes how God provided for his people in the desert, and it talks about how he turned the rock into a pool of water and the flint into a spring of water. Do you remember what that was about? In Exodus chapter 17, when God's people had been led out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness, they began to get thirsty. And they complained and they grumbled. And in verse 4, Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And in verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. In that account, it shows us that it was the will of God for the rock to be struck. In order for water to be available to the people, he commanded for the rock to be struck. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 interprets that story for us. And it tells us that the rock was Christ. What do you think Jesus would have thought about as he sang this psalm? When Jesus sang this, he would have been thinking about how it was God's will for him to be struck. To be able to bring forth living water for the people, it was God's will for him to suffer. And the time of his striking was upon him. Psalm 115 continues. Verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 115 begins with a request for God to deliver his people, to save them, but not for our sake, for his. That he would act in a way that would glorify and honor himself. And the way that works is because God is always faithful to his promises. God always does what he says that he will do. He can always be dependent on him. The psalm is exalting God for his steadfast love and his faithfulness. And so when God does what he says that he will do, he demonstrates that he truly is the living God, the King of the universe. And there's none like him. His steadfast love and faithfulness are what make him unlike any other God. He's able to keep his promises because he's not like lifeless idols. And as you keep reading Psalm 115, you see that that's exactly the contrast that the writer draws out. In verse 4, he says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. And so here's the contrast in verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The psalm is drawing out this contrast that you will become like what you worship. If you worship worthless, lifeless idols, then you will become just as worthless and lifeless as they are. But the living God of heaven is the one who is worthy of our trust. He can be a shield and a help to us. But now notice what he says in verses 16 through 18. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Verse 17 is the first mention of death in the Hallel. Can you imagine what Jesus would have thought about as he sang those words? As far as the living are concerned, the dead go down into silence. They go to a place where the living no longer see them or hear them. And as Jesus was facing the certainty of his death, he would have certainly been thinking about the people that he was about to leave. The disciples who had walked with him for 3 years. Who would feel abandoned. His mother, who would stand there and watch him die. Soon he would be going down into silence in less than a day. And he would know how his friends would weep without him. But the point of the psalm is that this is precisely how the living God of heaven shows his faithfulness to the children of man. His glory is coming down to earth and dying for people like you and me. He's not like the idols who have no life. He is a God who gives his life for us. And yet, death will not be the end for him. Psalm 116 focuses on deliverance from death. Start there in verse 3. Psalm 116 and verse 3 says, "The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." That sounds like a pretty harrowing experience. I don't know the original context of this psalm or what the writer was going through, but when he wrote it, he felt like death was closing in on him and there was no escape. But he looked down in verse 8. In verse 8, he says, "For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." In the context of the Hallel, the psalmist is looking at his own life like a personal Exodus story. He was bound up in chains. He was captive, and yet now he has been freed. God has delivered him. "There was a time when I was surrounded by death, and the Lord gave me life." That's what he's saying. And can't we all relate to times like that? Maybe you've been through a period of life where your health and your life was threatened, and the Lord delivered you. Or maybe you've been through some other period of suffering where you felt like there was no escape and the walls were closing in on you and you felt totally overwhelmed and captive, and yet the Lord delivered you through that. But you see, what was only metaphorical for the psalmist or for us would be literal for Jesus. On the cross, the snares of death encompassed him. The pangs of death laid hold on him. Death is depicted here like a wild animal or a vicious beast latching on with its teeth, dragging us down to its den. And yet Jesus knew that the grave would not hold him. He had repeatedly told his disciples what to expect. He had told them over and over again that he would be condemned and mocked and spit upon and flogged and killed, but on the third day, he would rise. He would walk in the land of the living once again. And so verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." How much more so the death of his own son? But Jesus' attitude would be exactly what verses 16 through 19 describe. "O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord." Jesus was determined to do exactly what he had vowed to do. He had set his face to go towards Jerusalem for the purpose of being put to death in that city. He would go into the midst of Jerusalem and offer his life there as a sacrifice. Psalm 117 is the shortest psalm in the Hallel. It's also the shortest psalm in the whole Bible. And if it was to be considered a chapter, it would be the shortest chapter in the Bible too. But this is how it reads. "Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." Though this psalm is short, the message of it is truly profound. And I want you to notice how in verse 1, the call to praise has now been extended. The circle has been widened to all nations and to all people. And so there is clearly something greater than Israel's exodus from Egypt being in sight. Verse 2 says, "Great is his steadfast love toward us and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. This is a psalm about God's steadfast love and faithfulness to all of humanity. This is something much greater than just delivering a physical nation from the land of Egypt. This is about God delivering all of humanity from their suffering, all of humanity from the bondage of sin and death. Great is his faithfulness to us. I doubt that there were many Jews who fully understood the significance of this when they sang it. But Jesus did. Jesus knew. He knew that his death would be for all people, everywhere, for all time, that he was paying the price for sin forever so that the creation could be redeemed and that all of us could be a part of that. As he told Nicodemus in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that leads us to Psalm 118, which is the longest psalm in the Hallel, and in many ways it is the grand finale. Let's begin by reading verses 1 through 4. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Notice that this widened circle of praise that we saw in Psalm 117 continues on into Psalm 118. The call for praise is to Israel, it's to the house of Aaron, it's to all those who fear the Lord. And so verses 1 through 4 picture a great congregation of people who are standing in awe of who God is and what he's done and what makes him special and unique. But then in verse 5, it's a single individual who takes over. He says, out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. What do you suppose those words meant to Jesus on this night? As he thought about all that man would be doing to him. Man would soon be doing his worst. Man would mock him and beat him and crucify him. But he had no reason to fear them. He would call on the Lord out of his distress, and the Lord would answer him. And yet, Jesus would soon be facing something far more fearful than the wrath of man. Because on the cross, he would be facing the wrath of God. Jesus knew that he was to be sin for our sake, that he would be bearing our sins in his body on the tree. And ultimately, that was the distress that he was feeling. That's why he wept. That's why he sweated with sweat drops that were like great drops of blood. Though he was sinless, he was facing the anguish of the death that we deserve. Look at verse 17. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Now here, the psalmist is expecting to escape or evade death. Death is near, but he expects to go around it. But as Jesus sang these words, he would have been thinking about how he would have to pass through it. He would be disciplined severely by the Lord. He would face the wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God against sin. But ultimately, he would not be given over to death, although he would have to die before living again. And here's the reason why. Verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 22 is one of the most quoted Old Testament verses in the New Testament. It was quoted by Jesus himself in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's quoted by Peter in both Acts chapter 4 and verse 11 and 1 Peter 2, 7. It's referenced by Paul in Ephesians 2, 20. And all of them agree that this verse is about Jesus himself. Jesus did not fit with the religious system of his day. He didn't fit with the world of his day. He was despised and rejected by men. And he doesn't fit with the establishment of our day either. But God has made him the cornerstone of a new building. God has made him the foundation of a new kingdom. God has chosen him to be the beginning of an entirely new system that we, like living stones, can be built on top of. And so verse 24 says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Jesus would have also just recently heard some verses of this psalm a few days ago. Verse 25 says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Jesus would have heard these words shouted 4 days ago in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when he rode in on the foal of a donkey and people were putting their cloaks down on the ground and waving palm fronds in the air. They were shouting words from this psalm, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The word Hosanna means "save us." They were quoting from these verses. And 4 days ago, when Jesus heard the crowds shouting these words, he would have known that their acceptance of him would be short-lived, and that some of the very same voices who had been praising him would have been thinking, would be shouting, "Crucify," the next day. And so this is how the Hallel ends. Verse 27 says, "The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." The people of Israel had been singing this song at Passover for centuries. They would have brought their Passover lambs bound with cords up to the horns of the altar for a sacrifice. But what those who took part in such a ceremony did not foresee is that it was all a symbol and a shadow of the one who was to come. And as Jesus sang these words the night before he was to die, he would have been thinking about how the horns of the altar would find their ultimate fulfillment in the cross, and how the festal sacrifice would find its ultimate fulfillment in him. He is our Passover lamb. He's the one who has been sacrificed for us so that we could be free. And so give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. We actually have two songs in our songbooks that follow the first and last psalms of the Hallel. Not the original tune, translated into English, fit to a melody that's familiar to us. But before we partake, I'm going to ask Brian to come up and lead us in these two, one from Psalm 113 and one from Psalm 118. And after we sing these hymns together, I'll get back up and lead us through the Lord's Supper.